Right, over the last few weeks, months, we've been looking in reference to the aspects of the nature of the church, and we have considered several aspects in regard to that. And what we want to do, our one we had 2 weeks ago, dealt with the principles of the nature of the church in regard to that of the kingdom. And we'll find these different terms that's utilized to describe to our mind, to our understanding, what the church is comprised of. We find that within the writing of the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now the Apostle Paul predominantly uses the Ephesian letter, the church is within the universal sense, not the local sense. And even though he will deal with that, it predominantly deals with the church in the universal sense. That would be all saints that have ever been in the body of Christ or ever will be. And Christ is the King, has no earthly headquarters, if you will, that he rules as King at the right hand of God. In verse 19, he said, "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints, and the household of God." Now he's dealing with the matter. If you look in verse 11, he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles that were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, they could be proselyted, but they would never be a part of the body. They were always set aside, if I understand it right, the court, the temple court that in Jerusalem that it had the outside of it was belonged to the Gentiles. The next one was that of the court of the women, and then you had the court of the men, and then you had the court of the priest, and so it had these different stages within which, where it was that you were located in it. And so we find that what Paul is telling the Gentiles, and those of Ephesus, that they had at one time been strangers and sojourners from that commonwealth, but now they are fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. And so we're going to look at this in regard to that of the household of God. We find the nature in relationship. We talk about the nature of the church. And the nature is that which is descriptive of the relationship that we sustain. We find that Webster's identifies nature as the essence, essential qualities, or attributes of a thing which constitute it, what it is, as the nature of the soul. This is what it is. And so we're looking at the nature of the church as that of the household of God. We find that in like manner, Webster said that when we speak of the nature of a man or an individual of the race, we mean his particular qualities or constitution, either the peculiar temperament of his body or the affections of his mind, his natural appetite, passions, disposition, or temper. We find that the church is a living organism, that we are made up of living beings. It's not a matter of a building within which we meet. We usually refer to as the church building. That's the building where the church meets. But the church is a living organism. And in reference to it, we have a disposition of mind. We have a particular temperament, if you will, that we are to sustain as the body of Christ, the affections of the mind, the appetite, passion, dispositions, or temper that we are to have that is controlled by our God. And so that's what we should sustain. Well, we find that the nature of relationships, that we can understand what they are. When you deal with any specific man or woman, it can be described by the relationships they fulfill throughout life. You have that of a man, his relationship with others, he's be a son, a relationship with his parents, be a father, a relationship with his son or daughters, a husband, be a relationship with his wife. So we see the matter of the nature of relationships of what we sustain. Woman, on the same thing, that her relationship with others is that of a daughter, their relationship with her parents, a mother, relationship with her offsprings, or that of a wife, a relationship that she has with her husband. And so we see the nature of a relationship depending upon what that relationship is, what it is to encounter. So when we get to that of the citizens of the nation within which we live, that it is a relationship of legal inhabitants of a particular nation, town, or city. that we do as citizens. We have a responsibility, a legal inhabitant thereof. We have responsibility in the Constitution of the keeping of the Constitution. We have a responsibility in regard to the laws of the land that are set down. If atheism was true, there'd be nobody that would have the power and the ability to make laws and require us to obey them unless they do it by force. And that's when you get into the dictatorships and that sort of thing. The laws we have, the fact that there is a higher being that tells us that we are to be in subjection to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God, Romans chapter 13. And so as a citizen, we have responsibilities, not just to live here and to absorb everything the nation has to provide, but to be a part of the citizenry of which we are as far as a nation, a town, or a city. So we see the nature of relationships in regard to that. Well, the same thing is true within the Scriptures. We find that within Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, that this opportunity, or what he stated in regard to the relationship that we sustain, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, where Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So God as our Father, we have a relationship that is sustained with God as our Father. You look at the writing of Malachi, and one of the things that the priest is who he addresses actually within the writing of Malachi, and their abuse of things, the Lord tells them in regard to this in Malachi 1 verse 6, he said, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master." And so you have these relationships that exist between that of a father and a son, or a servant and a master. And God said, if I am a father, where is mine honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts, O priests that despise my name. And so the response that they gave in regard to it, he said that in verse 7, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil." That's what they would say. "And when ye offer the lame and sick, it is no evil." He said, "Now you present that to your governor, and you see if your governor would be pleased with what you're doing." And so he takes that spiritual relationship, and of course within their sacrifices, if it does not cost, there is no sacrifice. That's inherent within a sacrifice. There has to be a value, if you will. It has to cost us something in reference to offer that. The writer of Romans in Romans chapter 12 identifies that we are to have our spiritual service. This is your spiritual duty. These are your sacrifices. We have the ability as children of God in the dispensation within which we live to be a living sacrifice. Under the law, they died. They killed the sacrifice. In the Christian dispensation, we're a living sacrifice. And so it will cost us. Everything in life, it will have a value in relationship to our service to the Lord. And so what Malachi dealt with, that he said, you offer up the blind, you offer up what's not any good to you in the first place. You offer up the sick, you offer up the blind. It's not any good to you, and therefore you believe it's good enough to offer it up to your God. And the Lord said, you offer that up to your governor. Your governor wouldn't accept that type of a sacrifice. And yet, that's what we're offering to God. And so we find that we have, that in this relationship, we have God as a Father. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, we also find a relationship that we stain in regard to that of with other brethren. And this is a attitude that we ought to have and to be able to fulfill when we think about our relationship with one another. In verse 11, Paul said, "And ye know how we dealt with each one of you, as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of the gospel." That we have these matters. I want to go back just a minute. And of course it deals with these principles of what God does, that of where the exhorting, the encouraging, and my slides are out of order here. In regard to it, as God is the Father, what does the Father do? And the Father will exhort. The Father will encourage. The Father will testify or will teach. And that's what He does. Teach what? Teach the Word of God. How do we know that? Because He said that ye should walk worthily of God who calleth you into His glory and kingdom. And so we have that relationship as God with our Father. We find that in the writing of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, we find a relationship that John the Baptizer, not the Baptist, even though he was a baptizer, and that's why it's John the Baptist, because he was a baptizer. He had a relationship with his Father. We find also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2 a relationship that Jesus had in regard to the matter of an apostle. An apostle which was one sent. And so the scriptures identify relationships and responsibilities that follow those relationships. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, that Jesus, that until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And an apostle is one that is one sent. And Jesus also fulfilled that within the writing of John in John chapter 17 and verse 18. So we see these relationships. We find it said, "And thou didst send me." This was a prayer that Jesus had to the Father. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16 dealt with the Lord's dealings with the apostles the night he was betrayed, instructing them as to what was going to happen, instructing them as to what he was going to do in sending the Holy Spirit. And then when he's at Gethsemane, that his prayer is to the Father on behalf of those men that were going to go forth and were going to proclaim the gospel. And so he said that in John chapter 17, verse 18, he said, "As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world." And so Jesus is indeed that of an apostle. He was sent, and his apostles, those that he sent, in order to fulfill this commandment. All right? So thus far we've seen within our study regard to this point, we have considered the church as an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. We've seen that in reference to this. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, where he said of the church that was in Corinth, that ye are the body of Christ. That's what they are. And also in Romans 16, 16, where the Apostle Paul refers to the churches of Christ. It's not in a denominational context, but it is one that these are churches that belong to Christ. That's what that is. It's an indicator of who we belong to, not what we call ourselves. And it deals with that in regard to it, just like the other relationships that we have. And also last week that talked about the matter, a week before, the kingdom of Christ. And so those particular terms is what we've dealt with. All right, this morning we want to look at some matters that dealt with that of the household of God. As we noted within the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 2, of where Paul had indicated with them, "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So we see this relationship, a relationship that they sustain with one another as the household of God. When the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when he wrote to Timothy, he had left Timothy in Ephesus that he might set things in order, that he would have his work in Ephesus with the brethren that was there. And he stated in verse 15 when he said that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are. He was telling them about those people he worked among, that they were the pillar as the church. They were the pillar and the ground of the truth. They were the church, that which belongs. The church is a collective noun that collects saints. So they are saints that are collected together, and they could form up the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I would like this passage. It's interesting to where Paul had indicated that thou mayest know. I'm writing you this letter. See, Timothy didn't have all the knowledge that the apostles have. What he received by what he had learned, what he saw, what Paul taught him, what Paul wrote to him in reference to his work as an evangelist. And it identifies, he said, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. God expects men to behave themselves. Behave yourself. Okay? And that's one of the areas within which it seems like men just don't seem to grasp. Because there's a whole lot of misbehaving that goes on in the body of Christ, whether it's for personality or whatever the case is. And Timothy's supposed to deal with that you tell them that they need to behave themselves in the house of God. And so that's what we're on. We're looking in reference to the house of God and that Christ is the head over that house. We find that within the writing of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 3. And this principle goes along with that, and whether you deal with atheism, evolution, whatever it is, that it just makes sense. It's rational. Okay? It doesn't make nonsense. It makes sense. We understand this in our everyday life. He said, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's what we're partakers of. We've been called through the gospel in our service to the Lord. This is not a human calling. This is not a secular calling. This is a heavenly calling. That's where it has its origin. This is an answer to the calling that God has given to us. Elevates it above any other calling that we may have in the world. And He does so through the gospel. He calls us through the gospel. Thessalonian letter so states. He said that you consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. You consider Him, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him. When the Lord came, He said, I've done all that You have sent Me to do. I've glorified You by having done what You told Me to do. Talk about glorifying God. People said, I want to glorify God. I want to glorify them, and I have a knack for music. I want to play something. I would glorify God. God didn't ask for that. God asked for the voice. It's what He asked for. And we find that man will say, this is how I'm going to glorify God. Jesus glorified God by accomplishing the work that He was sent to do. It's that simple. As Moses also, in all his house, did the same thing. For he hath been counted worthy, Jesus has, of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. You see some of these houses, you see these structures, especially over in Europe and all of that area, and the magnificence of those structures. You know, when they didn't have all the cranes, they didn't have all the heavy, I don't think they did, all the heavy equipment that we have. And you look at that and we're just amazed at how beautiful it is and all the intricate aspects of those houses and the builders that were able to accomplish that. They're the ones that have the honor. Right? And so it was with Moses in that the house hath more honor than he that built the house hath more honor than the house. Now here's your point. For every house is builded by someone. Every house had a builder. It wasn't an explosion with a lumber yard. Okay? It didn't just happen. It had a builder. But he that built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ as a son over his house The Lord indicated, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He said that. Over His house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and glory of our hope firm unto the end. We're the household. We're the household of God. Now you look over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 of this statement that was made by the Apostle Paul when he identified relationships. And you look over at verse 33 and he said, or verse 32, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. That's what he's talking about in this, we talked about in class this morning, this context. The context, Jesus sums it up, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Well, what did he say in that? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, having himself, being himself the Savior of the body. He's the head of the church. The head goes forth first, is what happens. Wherever the head goes, the body goes. If the body is doing something that the head didn't tell it to do, we take it to the doctor and see if they can't fix it. Because it's essential that the body responds to what the head tells the body to do. And Christ is the head of the church. And so in that regard, we look at this relationship that as children of God, we are part of the household of God. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are to behave ourselves in the house of God, and Christ is the head of the church. One question we can always ask in reference to whatever it is that we do is, what did the head say? What did the head tell us to do? David, he had also said how a young man can cleanse his ways. How's he going to do that? Young man, young woman, doesn't matter, how are you going to cleanse your ways? And he had identified that he would not stray from the Word of God. He said that I might not sin against you. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, because the Lord Himself said we'll be held accountable for every idle word. That's a pretty serious estimation there. What we think, what we say, what we do, we need to go back to the point of what does the head tell us to do. Now we find that within the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now we understand what it is to hunger and thirst. When we're thirsty, we go look for something to drink. When we're hungry, we go look for something to satisfy those needs. That has a natural physical response. But to hunger and thirst after righteousness is going to be one you do with the mind. That's what you're going to do. I want to know what that is. I want to do what that is, that I may live godly and righteously in this present world. And so we find that in this relationship, we must always ask ourselves, what has the head said in regard to that? And that's what we have right here. If it's not here, then it didn't come from the Father. It didn't come from the Son. It came from man. That would associate with the demonic beings, not that they're having that relationship, but that the Satan was the father of all lies. That's where it starts, you know. And so that's what we have. The household of God, that's what we are. The nature of this family, we find that Matthew 23, that God as our Father. He is our Father. And in reference to that, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, that this is, you know, you deal with the matter in regards to whom it is that we belong to. And so we find that in regard to this, he said, and if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. You call God your Father? If you call, and that's what he said, and if ye call on him as Father, He's my Father. God is our Father. If He is your Father, then you will pass your sojourn upon the earth, that you will pass it in fear, making sure, and that is a matter of knowing that we are responsible to the head. So we have the nature of the family. We have God as our Father. And if we call on Him as Father, then we're going to respond to what He would have us to do. We find that nature, noted a few moments ago, so we'll just slide through this pretty quick. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you walk worthily of God. That's a responsibility of a father. That's what you have. That you encourage your, you exhort. Exhorting is to encourage them to lead a certain type of life. That's going to be involved in do this and don't do this. It's not a good idea to do that. And if you want to, don't do this. A father has a responsibility to be a father, not a buddy. You'll have that relationship, but his job is to instruct you and to teach you what God wants you to know that you could live a godly life. Your responsibility is to do it. And when you do, you bring glory to your father and your mother. And when you don't, you bring them shame. That's inherent in that process. And we have to ask ourselves the question when we deal with our physical fathers and mother, am I bringing them glory or am I bringing them shame and heartache? That's what we have to consider. And the same thing true in the spiritual realm. When we behave like we don't behave, as Paul said, that you teach them to behave in the household of God, and we don't behave as we ought to, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Just after all the Lord has provided for us, and then we think it's our idea and we can pick and choose as a smorgasbord with whatever it is. Also in Ephesians 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. You instruct them. And that's why Israel was told that when they wake up of a morning, when they're walking in the way, when they come in during that day, and they come in at night before they go to bed, that you teach them what they need to do in reference to their relationship with the Lord. Use the opportunities to direct them to God. Here's how the Lord would handle it. Here's how the apostles would handle it. Here's how the scriptures tell us we need to handle it. Here's what happens if we don't handle it the way that it ought to be handled. And that's what Proverbs tells us. That's what the history of the kings tells us. Jeroboam, he's a guy. Jeroboam was king over the northern kingdom. And God gave him the same promise that he gave to David. If you will do what I tell you to do, then you will have a dynasty, you will have a kingdom that will follow father, son, right on down, just like David. I'll give that to you. But then Jeroboam says, wow, if I don't do something, they're going to go back to Jerusalem and then I'll lose my kingdom. And so he sets up an idolatrous worship. All he had to do was do what God instructed him to do. But once he deviated from that, the northern kingdoms never did get out of their idolatry. Never did. And they perished as a result of it. We find that we have responsibilities as a father. Provoke not your children to wrath. Making them angry. Not because they're angry, because you taught them right. But you provoke them to wrath. But here's the contrast. You nurture them, you instruct them, you bring them up in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And even though sometimes chastening requires a good beating, how's that? No. that chastening, it's instruction. Teach them, instruct them. And when Paul wrote to Titus and told Titus that what he taught the brethren, he said, you do with all commandment or with all authority, that you do that. This isn't an option. I'm not asking you to do this. I'm instructing you to do this and expect their positive response. And that's what Titus was to do. Message wasn't his. Message isn't ours. But when we're setting forth the message that God would have us to know, it is inherent that this isn't something that's just kind of offered as a suggestion.
God says do it. And if we want to glorify our Father, we'll do it. And if we don't, then we'll bring shame to it. In Jude 24, we also find that the Father, that He will guard us. And we will have this protection of which He promises unto us. The writing of Jude, verse 24, "Now unto Him that is able to guard you from stumbling, to set you before the presence of His glory, without blemish and exceeding joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all times and now and forevermore." We have such a marvelous opportunity. And what interesting, we have a God that, this is on the small side, that created the sun. The physics created the sun, not to count the whole universe. All the power of every, I don't care how many atomic bombs you might drop on the sun, it would just be a flare within what it does. Sunburst, that's about it. He created it. And that's the God that we serve. And He will guard us from evil. This matter of guarding us from evil and making sure that we're putting our confidence in Him. You know, Satan asked for Peter, that he said, "I might sift you as wheat." Let's not be sifted as wheat. And Peter was. But the Lord said that when you return, you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to overcome. You're going to have to be what God would have you to be. And when you overcome, here's what your responsibilities are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. We find in reference to this guarding that we have, that Paul said, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil." Or the evil one. The italics one is in there. To guard us. That's what we have. We have a Father that will protect us, that will take care of us, but it's going to require that we know what He would have us to do. And He's not going to give you one answer and me another answer. Find out dealing with that here lately. If people say, "Well, the Lord just laid it on my heart." Well, how do you know it was the Lord that laid it there? Well, I just feel it. And so we have a society of feelers. And they feel whatever makes them feel good, whether or not it's what God would have them to do or not. If it's not in the Word, it's not of God. And He didn't lay it on your heart. But so many people, "Well, I want to pray about it," but you already made up your mind. I probably told this before. I don't think I am. I'm much on the ha-ha funnies in reference to it. The preacher got a call. And they told him, "If you'll come work with us, we'll pay you twice as much as what you're getting right now." And he said, "I'm going to have to pray about it." Hung up the phone, said, "Alice, start packing. I got a lot of praying to do." Okay. Already made up the mind before we start praying. Right. And that's kind of the deal we have. God, He'll guard us from all evil if we will rely upon His Word to do that. And He will guard your heart and your thoughts. And that's a blessing that we have, that we just need to take care of it. All right. Christians are, is what we found, Christians are heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. That would be an heir of God. You talk about all the, you know, what, it doesn't matter whoever the richest man in the world might be to be his heir. You know, this fellow sending all those rockets up, SpaceX up, and, you know, be an heir of that. And he said, I know what, there's one guy that was Gates, I think was his initials, that he said that he wasn't going to give all of his inheritance to his kids. He's going to make them work it. They only get 1%. Well, I think 1% of your wealth, that would be a deal. Anyway, to be joint heirs with Christ in this spiritual well-being. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, which is accomplished through faith and obedience. Because he said that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, did put on Christ. You cannot put on Christ without being baptized in Christ for that purpose. And then you will be a son of God through faith. So be faith in what God said. And we have that. All right, so what we've learned. We've learned that everyone that's in Christ is a child of God. Every child of God is in His household. And also that in that household is the church. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Therefore, all of God's children are in the church. We're looking at the nature of the church in reference to that of the household of God. And if we're not what God said to be, we're not part of His household. No matter how we might want it. You hear in our society of all of these, don't get political over here, all of these undocumented citizens. Two problems with that. One, they're undocumented, but they're not citizens. But in order to make it more palatable for our society, they'll say undocumented citizens. They are not citizens. They are aliens. And if we are not documented according to the will of God, then we are aliens, not undocumented citizens in the body of Christ. And that's how He would have us to do it. Now, I appreciate your attention and your patience this morning. You'd like to...